for your prayers for our safety, traveling all the way across the country and back. A great time teaching in Indiana and then visiting family in Wyoming and then the family wedding in Washington. It was a great time, and it was this past weekend, not this weekend, but last weekend, that we attended my nephew's wedding in the mountains just west of Wenatchee, Washington, the center of the state. It's a beautiful mountain setting and just a gorgeous outdoor ceremony, but it was intensely hot, a record heat wave, and I'm surprised nobody fainted during the wedding ceremony. It was that hot. As we departed and came down that mountain in our journey as we began the return, as we descended the mountain and were traveling, I could smell smoke. I didn't see any fire, I didn't see any flame, but mile after mile I smelled smoke, pervasive smoke, and it wasn't the smoke of, you know, like a single campfire that was burning. It's kind of the odor of smoke that you smell if you've ever been to a place where there has been a forest fire and it's burned over, that kind of smell of smoke everywhere. And I commented to Sherilyn several times, and she noticed it too, that there was something going on that we couldn't see, but we could surely smell the smoke. Little did I know that as we drove east, coming across the state of Washington, what was taking place behind us was a catastrophe. My brother and his family, as that Saturday night, returned to their home in Wenatchee, Washington, the home that we'd been staying in for the days prior to the wedding. As they returned to their home, they returned to a crisis as the wildfires were descending from the mountains towards the town of Wenatchee. And on Sunday morning, they were given just a few moments to grab a few items from their home as they had to flee the advancing flames as they approached the edge of town. For 20 years and more, my brother has lived there, and there's been many wildfires that have taken place, but never ones that actually threatened their home such that they had to evacuate their home. They abandoned their home, and they took refuge in the church my brother's the pastor of there, further on in town, away from the danger zone. Providentially, his home was spared. It was not one of the two dozen homes that were burned in those wildfires last weekend, as 30 square miles of Washington went up in flames. And as for my own family, we were actually escaping the flames, not realizing we were, other than the smell of smoke, not realizing what was taking place behind us as we traveled eastward. We were only aware of how damaging it was when we saw the weather report later that was displaying what was taking place with those fires outside of Wenatchee, Washington. And the old saying is certainly true, where there is smoke, there is fire. And that was the case. And I was thinking about all that has happened in these past 2 weeks in our land, and that phrase occurred to me as well. Where there is smoke, there is fire. The Supremes, engaging what I can only call an infantile act of wishful thinking on their part, they essentially declared with their words that words have no meaning in law any longer. That law is whatever they say it is at the moment, and you had better comply or else. So let's get this straight, because what they communicated in this past 2 weeks is this, that laws no longer mean what they say. Law is whatever these black-robed lawyers say it is. Yes, you heard that correctly. Law is whatever they say it is, and it can change at a whim. Laws mean whatever they wish them to mean, and words only mean whatever their vain imaginations of five black-robed lawyers want those words to mean. Well, I don't know about you, but in America today, I smell smoke. That's right, I smell smoke. And smoke comes in advance of the fire, and the fire is very real. Those who specialize, as that court does, who specialize in imagining reality to be what they wish reality to be, they pretend that they don't smell the smoke, that somehow the smoke isn't there because they wish there is no smoke, and there is no fire. But we know that where there is smoke, there is fire. And the fire isn't some little wildfire that consumes a couple of dozen houses and a couple of dozen family homes. It is a fire like that not experienced in Wenatchee, Washington, but a fire like that experienced by the towns of Gomorrah and the town of Sodom. A fire of total devastation, leaving nothing behind. If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 19, where we have that account given to us in God's Word, the history of the town of Sodom and Gomorrah and what took place there. And I believe this passage is essential for us today to grasp if we are to understand what is happening in America now and what we should do about it. And as we'll continue there here in our study of this series, The King Has Come, we're looking at the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ is King, that He is on the throne of the universe, that His law is the only real law that exists. Well, Genesis 19, I believe, can help us understand the implications of what has just happened in our land. Look at verse 1, Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Notice what we learn here about Lot, that Lot is actually in a position of leadership in the city of Sodom. He is a judicial leader. He is one of the city judges of Sodom. You see, the courts in those days were held in the city gates, and this phrase that said, "Lot sat in the city gate," indicates that he is one of the judges in the city of Sodom. That's right. He was in this high and honored position as a judicial officer. Now, of course, sitting in the city gates, he would always be seeing who's coming and who's going, and knowing the residents of the town, he would know who are strangers, those who people who are not residents of that city. His position would give him that vantage point. And so it appears he noticed these two strangers that came in. He didn't know that they were angels, by the way. They had cloaked their glory, and they just appeared like normal human beings. Otherwise, people would have treated them differently than they did if they really understood they were angels. But they looked like normal human beings. But Lot saw that they were strangers in town. These were not residents of the city that he commonly encountered. And so, noticing them, he went to them because he knew the wickedness of the city of Sodom. As judge, he was exposed to the evil and the vices of Sodom on a daily basis. And he knew that as strangers, they would not be safe in the city of Sodom, were they to abide in the street all night as they proposed to do. Now consider for a moment what this meant. You see, the very reason why human beings built walled cities in the ancient world, and actually through most of human history, walled cities were the pattern. They built these walled cities to keep out the marauding armies of enemies that would come to attack them, as well as to keep out the common criminals and those who would rob, pillage, and rape that lived outside in the country. Outside the city walls, it was not safe. And so the people banded together, and they chose to build these walled cities for the defense of all those who came inside the walls, for protection for those people. And so the cities were the very first forms of human civil government. And the more successful cities, of course, history reveals, went on to become city-states and have influence far beyond just their walled city. But every city was its own form of civil government, separate from that of another city. And the civil government was really essentially the people deciding to band together and join together for mutual self-defense in constructing these walls that would protect their lives, protect their liberties, and protect their properties. Within those walls, there was safety. Outside those walls, there was danger. Within those walls was ordered liberty. Outside of those walls, there was only anarchy. And note the reversal, however, of what was occurring here in the city of Sodom. The exact opposite of why you have a walled city, a civil government, in the first place. The reversal that took place in Sodom meant that the walls were not a means of safety for those who were inside the city. Your life was not safe within the walls, nor your liberty, nor your property was it safe within those walls. And Lot clearly understood this. He understood the threat to these visitors to his city, and he urgently persuaded them, he pressed upon them the need that they not remain out in the street all night long, rather that they come under his protection, come into his home. You see, the city walls, he recognized, were no longer protecting the life and liberty and property. In fact, they were quite the opposite. So the civil government that had been crafted by the citizens who built the city of Sodom and constructed those walls, in fact, it had become the opposite. The civil government of Sodom had become a complete failure. A stranger on the street at night in Sodom was not safe from the mob that dwelled within the walls of that city. Anarchy reigned on the streets of Sodom at night. The civil government did not protect strangers or even did not protect citizens. Not their life, not their liberty, nor their property were safe in the city of Sodom. But Lot, out of Christian compassion for these two strangers, determines to protect these men by means of his own government, that is, his family government based upon his family home. So he was using his family home as a defense. The walls of Sodom were not a protection and defense, but the walls of his home were a protection and a defense. And here I would say that Lot had a basic, at least a rudimentary understanding of the castle doctrine. That doctrine that your castle, a man's castle, is his home. And his home and the walls of his home are designed to protect his life, his liberty, and his property, and those of his family, and those of any guests that he brings into his castle. The castle doctrine many, many years later was expounded by William Blackstone. In his commentaries on the laws of England, he expressed what is really a biblical doctrine that says that that those who reside within the home have a natural, that is a God-given right, to deal with someone who breaks into their home at night and to deal death to them, and that act of dealing death to them is a righteous thing to do because their home is their castle. Blackstone went on to expound this doctrine, stating this: the law of England has so particular and tender a regard to the immunity of a man's house that it styles it his castle and will never suffer it to be violated with immunity. For this reason, no doors can in general be broken open to execute any civil process. So this castle doctrine says that even the civil government cannot break into your home. Something they're doing every day around America, if you read the details. But a man's home is his castle. Be it ever so humble, be it ever so broken down, the king cannot break into it. God's law protects the home and protects the family government, even from the king himself. What we have here, in essence, in God's law is that family government trumps civil government when it comes to your castle, your home. Your family government is of greater importance. And Lot understood this. And he was counting on the ability here of his home to protect what the walls of Sodom would not protect. That his family government could protect these men who came within the walls of his castle, because he knew the government of Sodom was a complete failure. It could not, or we should actually say, it would not protect the God-given rights of these men who had come to visit Sodom. And let's pick up the account there at verse 4, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them, that is, know them carnally. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore they came under the shadow of my roof, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. You can imagine this awful, horrific picture of these sodomites surrounding the house, basically pounding on it, saying, let us at these men. We're going to break your door down. We're going to burst into your house. Lot steps out to confront the mob in front of his door. And notice he shuts the door behind him. He is still using his home to protect these men by means of family government. Now, really, I have a hard time understanding Lot at this point. I have daughters. I have no idea what in the world is wrong in Lot's thinking at this point in time, offering up his two virgin daughters to the wicked lust of the mob outside of his home. In other words, he's saying, you can rape my daughters, but don't rape these men who I've invited into my home. Why would Lot do such an evil thing as that? I don't understand it. I do have read, though, that in Middle Eastern culture, particularly ancient Middle Eastern culture, they set an extremely high value upon hospitality. That if you take someone into your home, you've basically promised you will do anything to protect them from harm, no matter what the cost might be. And you'll see here, although that Lot himself is not a Sodomite with the rest of them, he is living in the midst of Sodom, and Sodom has had its effect upon Lot. I think it reveals itself here in that he has a very low value that he places upon the virginity of his two daughters. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there in Genesis 19, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 comments on how Lot was affected by living in the city of Sodom. It had an effect upon him and a detrimental effect upon him. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9. Notice what Peter's first commenting upon what God did in the flood in destroying the world. In verse 5, he says, and spared not, that is, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Let me pause right there. Notice what it's saying. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was done by God to warn future generations who engage in this abominable evil that what happened to Sodom will happen to them, making them an example. Sodom and Gomorrah, unto those that after should live ungodly. And God delivered just Lot. Notice what it says here, that Lot was a just man. He was trying to do the right thing. Delivered just Lot. Notice the impact Sodom had upon him, however. Vexed with the filthy conversation. By the way, the word conversation means there a lifestyle. Actually, sodomy is not a lifestyle. It's a death style. But vexed with the conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so Sodom had a negative impact on Lot. It rubbed off on him such that he devalued the virginity of his own two daughters. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 19, look at the response of these sons of Sodom. They don't want the virgin daughters. They're Sodomites. They want the two strangers. And they even openly here threaten to rape Lot and do worse to Lot than they had planned to do to these two strangers. He, a judge in their own city, someone of high importance in their own city, they're going to treat him this way. Why? Well, they believe they could get away with it. The wicked men of Sodom, we notice, are of every age group in that city, every economic background, every quarter of the city, and they were intent on a brutal sexual assault on these angels, and eventually here on Lot. They had hatred in their hearts. Hatred motivated this attempted rape. What had the angels done to deserve any of this? Absolutely nothing. They were innocent. It was wickedness and evil and perversity that filled the hearts of the sons of Sodom. The wicked men in Sodom were intent upon forcing everyone to be sexual perverts as they were. In other words, you look at the sons of Sodom, these people were not tolerant of anyone who stood for righteousness. They were not tolerant of Lot. They were not tolerant of these two angels. Look at their statements they make here in chapter 19 about Lot. It's apparent that Lot was not one of them. He wasn't a Sodomite like they were. He stood apart from them, and they hated him for it. They threw it in his face. Who are you to judge us? Yes, you're a judge of the city, but we despise you. We're about to rape you. Here's a man who served as one who sought to bring justice, to bring righteousness in a perverse and wicked city. And they would have raped him if they could have done it. If it were not for the intervention of the angels that opened the door, grabbed Lot, pulled him back in, and shut the door tight against the wicked mob outside of that home. This is a desperate point. And Lot's life, he recognized that Lot's life was rescued. Later in the passage, he's going to say to the angels, "You saved my life." He recognized that rape wasn't the end of the story. It was rape followed by murder, just as these twisted and perverse people intended to do. And that twisted and perverse agenda is what we see happening in America today. If you choose to stand for truth and righteousness, choose to stand for God's standard, what will happen to you if you choose not to be part of this powerful Sodomite agenda? If you choose not to celebrate that agenda, if you choose not to participate in a Sodomite unmarried ceremony, you will be hunted down. You will be attacked. You will be destroyed. You will be hated. And all the while, they'll call you the hater while they're expressing their hatred against you. Extraordinary fines will be leveled against you, like the Christian who's been fined $135,000 for simply refusing to participate in one of these un-Sodomite unmarried ceremonies. Your business will be taken. Your home and life savings can be wiped out. You will be vilified. You will be attacked in the media as a hater. Some in our own congregation have already experienced this, yours truly being one of them, from a Sodomite of Grove City College who continues to attack relentlessly. Why? Why is it that these sons of Sodom so hate anyone that stands for righteousness? What about this particular abominable sin produces such intolerance and such hatred of those who simply refuse to participate, to be part of it? It's amazing to see how this Sodomite agenda has infected America in our culture. It began maybe 15 years ago, perhaps you remember that far back, with just a plea, "Let us alone to practice our perversion in private. Why do you care what we do in private? It has no impact on you." But that was an absolute lie. And I could testify to that absolute lie because I heard it stated repeatedly before our state legislature while I testified to the opposite. It was a lie because they never intended to live and let live, to just practice their perversion in private and let the rest of us go on with our own lives. They were all about forcing us into their agenda. The proof is the book that is their manifesto. I have a copy of it if somebody wants to borrow and read the horrible thing. It's called After the Ball, and it states their intention was never to live and let live, rather to force everyone to be part of their perversion, if not participating in it themselves, at least celebrating it and honoring it. Particularly, they expressed that they were going after our sons and after our daughters to convert them to their perversion. They were never intending to be tolerant. They were lying to us all along. Well, it seems this particular sin, this particular abomination, infects a soul with a terrible destructive force. The sinner isn't just content to engage in their perversion themselves. They want to force everyone else to participate in some way, shape, or form, even if it's only to celebrate their perversion. You know, Scripture explains what this is all about. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, the apostle writing to a city of believers in a city that was filled with this kind of perversions, the city of Corinth. In fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to say somebody was a debauched moral pervert, you'd say they were a Corinthian. Even if they weren't a resident of the city of Corinth, that's the kind of evil that was in the city of Corinth. And so Paul was trying to explain to them the devastating impact of this sin. This is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. He says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now it's interesting, the word translated by the King James here, fornication, is the Greek word porneia, a term that actually encompasses all forms of sexual immorality. Basically, if you look at the catalog of sexual immorality stated in Leviticus 18, porneia covers all of those sins. So the sin of sexual relations between two people who are married but not married to one another, adultery. Leviticus 18 condemns that. Sexual involvement prior to marriage, fornication. Or sexual involvement in the degrees that are forbidden, that is, of marriage within the immediate blood family or marriage to your cousins. In other words, incest, that is forbidden. And of course, marriage between those of the same sex or relations between those of the same sex, sodomy, both male and female, is forbidden, as well as bestiality between man and animals is forbidden in Leviticus 18. All of those are encompassed in this term that's translated fornication. Because when we hear the term fornication, we think of a very limited category. No, it covers all the gamut Leviticus 18 speaks of these sins. And notice what then Scripture is saying. These sexual sins do damage to the individual. They harm the individual's own body. And because a person is harming themselves by engaging in this sin, oftentimes they want to continue the sin without the harm. What happens when you want to continue a sin without the harm? You get angry. You get angry at the God who made the laws of the universe such that you are harming yourself and damaging yourself as a result of your sin. You become angry at God and you become filled with hate towards God and towards anyone who represents God whatsoever. The Bible is clear. He that committeth porneia sinneth against his own body. And there are terrible consequences to these sins. And by the way, don't fall for the lie that is being promoted in the media today, that it is love. Sodomy is not love. Fornication is not love. Adultery is not love. Incest is not love. Bestiality is not love. These are not love. They're lust, but they are not love. Because love always walks in obedience to God's law. There is no such thing as love that is outside obedience to God's law. Well, going back to the account of Genesis 19, it's very interesting to see. Not only did the angels bring Lot into the house and shut the door, they then blind all the sodomites outside the house. And the sodomites, the amazing thing is they're now blind. They can't see, but they're still groping for the door. They're so enraged and impassioned with this evil lust that they will do anything. Even the fact that they're blind doesn't stop them from attempting to tear down the door so that they can commit their evil deeds. The angels rescued Lot back into the family castle, and then they blind the sodomites so they cannot break down the door to assault Lot and the angels. When I look at what's happening in America today, it appears that utter blindness has struck millions upon millions in our land. A blindness. There's obviously five black robe lawyers in that marble mausoleum down in Washington that are absolutely blind. Just think how blind they are. They obviously cannot see the fact that they are not God. Well, that's how blind do you have to be to see that you're not God? They don't see that they're not God. They think they are the creator. They think that they can spill ink on a piece of paper and change the laws of the universe. That's how blind they are. Marriage, that is real, true marriage, designed by the Creator, by the way, has not changed one iota. The lie has been published in the media over the past week. Marriage has now changed. The the law of marriage is, no, it's not. It has not changed one iota because black robe lawyers spilling ink on a piece of paper does not change the laws of the universe. I've had the opportunity to read some of the excerpts of that opinion. And by the way, that court only issues opinions. You look at the actual document itself, right at the top there, it says opinion. It's an opinion. That's all it is. Having read that opinion, or parts of it, they recognize that the vast majority of Americans are absolutely opposed to what they are doing in that decision. Absolutely opposed. They know that. So wait a minute, whatever happened to consent of the governed that our Declaration of Independence talks about? Consent of the governed, a legitimate government is by consent of the governed. That's what our founding document says. Whatever happened to that? They know they're not operating by consent of the governed. Absolutely not. They're blind. The top of that document, it says that they are not making a law. It's an opinion, not a law. Courts don't make law, only the legislature. And of course, any law that a legislature makes, as I shared with the children in the children's story, is only valid, as our founders understood, if it complies with God's law given to us in His Word. If it doesn't comply with the laws of the universe, it's not law. It's ink spilled on a piece of paper by a bunch of blind people leading other blind people. So don't buy the lie that is being touted today in the media that sodomite unmarriage, and by the way, I believe that's the only proper term that you can use for this, sodomite unmarriage is now the law in all 50 states. No, it is not. First of all, courts don't make law. Second, God's law is supreme, and any law that made by man is not law unless it complies with God's law completely. It can never be law. God's law regarding marriage stands and is not changed by ink on paper. Furthermore, we find in reading this opinion that the court actually argues not from the Constitution at all. In fact, Justice Roberts in his dissent says that. You know, you guys might celebrate, but don't celebrate based on the Constitution. This decision had nothing to do with the Constitution. He says that in his dissent. So they don't argue from the Constitution, nor do they argue from any legal doctrine whatsoever. What do they argue from? They argue from their own preferences. That's right, their own wishes, what they wished for. In other words, these five black robe lawyers wish that reality was different than it actually is. That's what they wish for. And they're simply wishing away reality so that they can live on in a fantasy world of their own making. Wow, think about that. Normally, we take such people, and what we do, we place them in an insane asylum, right? For their own good, we put them in the insane asylum. But in our benighted society today, the insane have been placed in the highest positions of power and authority. The blind are our leaders. Fools run our government. And we, the people, suffer under the boot of their tyranny that results from that. But my friends, this cannot and will not last for long. Let's return to the Genesis 19, pick up the narrative at verse 12. Genesis 19 and verse 12. And the men, that is the angels, said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides a son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, get up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Huh? But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord, Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, what he had done at the door of his house. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Two things to note here. First of all, this. Lot had at least two married daughters. We don't know, he may have had more than two, but he had at least two sons-in-laws in the cities, but those husbands would not listen to Lot. They did not believe the judgment of God would ever fall or ever overtake the city of Sodom. They said, no, things are okay. Lot, you're delusional. You're worried about something you shouldn't be worried about. What did these people think? First of all, that God is not a just God. That God does not punish the wicked individually, that there is no eternal hell for those who violate God's law and do not repent and receive Jesus Christ. The second thing they believed is that God doesn't judge human civil governments. That's what the city is. God doesn't punish wicked civil governments who, instead of protecting God-given rights in accordance with God's law, either choose not to protect or, in some cases, as here in Sodom, choose to attack God-given rights, attack the godly. Interesting. I've had conversations in witnessing to Sodomites over the years, sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing with them the judgment that is to come, and universally they have responded to me, and I'm not saying that this is true of all of them, but the ones I've witnessed to, universally they said to me is, my God would never send anybody to hell. Well, that's interesting. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're not worshiping the God who created the universe, but there is a hell. And unless you repent and come to faith in Christ, that's where you will spend eternity. They did not believe that God judges. Does that sound familiar to a tone and an attitude in America today? How many Americans believe that the judgment of God will fall upon America unless our country truly repents of all of its evils and its sins? I wonder today, this morning, 300 plus thousand pulpits in America across the land, out of those 300 plus thousand, how many are calling for repentance from those pulpits, calling on Americans to stand up against the evil? Do those who even name the name of Christ throughout our country recognize what has taken place in Washington, D.C. this past week and a half? That Washington, D.C. has essentially declared war on God. That's right, war on God. And what could be the end of such a war? If you have your Bible there, turn just for a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about a war on God and the end result of that war on God. Scripture doesn't leave us in the dark on this issue. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let's break God's law regarding marriage and create our own law regarding marriage. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, ye Supreme Court judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to the Son. Bow at his feet and kiss his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. When a civil government declares war on God, it makes itself an enemy of God. And what should it expect, Psalm 2 tells us? It should expect the rod of iron coming to crush it to pieces and destroy it. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Only fools would do this. Only fools would declare war on God. And it can never end well for them. Well, let's go back to Genesis 19 and see what happens next. Genesis 19 and verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. First, we need to realize that God can protect his own. God can protect his saints in the midst of a judgment he's bringing upon a wicked land. That's what he did with Lot and his wife and his daughters. God took extra care. Look back at verse 22. He took extra care to avoid directly harming Lot and his family. Notice verse 22. The angel says, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." That is into the city of Zoar. So the angels had a commission from God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain, but they could not commence that judgment until Lot and his immediate family were safe. But there were conditions that God set on the safety of his family that they were required to meet. They must leave Sodom, and they must not turn back. Lot's wife, we don't know her name. Scripture didn't deem to put her name here for reasons that she was an embarrassment to him. But Lot's wife turned back. Why? Why would she do that? Well, because she loved that city. She loved its wealth. She loved its culture and its plays and its music and all the wonderful creature comforts. It was a beautiful place, and it was a wonderfully comfortable place to live in. She didn't want to live up in the mountains in a rough-hewn shack. No, it was a wonderful city, and she loved it. She looked back because she longed for that city of destruction, which God was judging. And God turned her into a pillar of salt for her disobedience. Now consider what Lot had done. He requested the angels to permit him not to go into the mountains, but to go to a smaller city, a separate city-state, that is the town of Zoar. It's a separate civil government from the city of Sodom. It wasn't the same government at all. It was not as wicked as Sodom, and therefore God was not going to destroy it, which was God was going to do to Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other towns of the plain. He was willing to spare it when judgment came upon these other cities. And God, notice what Lot says, he's giving his reason why he wants to dwell in that city rather than go to the mountains, which is what the angels originally had instructed him to do. He wanted to dwell within the safety of a walled city. He believed his life would be endangered if he lived out in the country. That is, the robbing and marauding bandits outside the walled cities would destroy his life, his liberty, or his property, or all three. And so he wanted to live in a walled city where there was a civil government that would protect his life, his liberty, and his property. And so what Lot did here is he left one civil government, by the way, a civil government in which he was an officer, a high officer in that civil government. He left one civil government and entered into another civil government of another town, that of Zoar. Simply put, what Lot did was he seceded from Sodom. He seceded from Sodom. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of English Language says to secede is to withdraw from fellowship, communion, or association, to separate oneself, as certain ministers seceded from the Church of Scotland about the year 1730, end quote. It's very interesting among Christians today, and I've experienced this again and again, that if you ever mention this idea of seceding, they immediately and quite illogically associate this with a sinful attitude of racism. Oh, you're racist. You believe it. What? Where did they get that idea? Well, it means that they were very successfully programmed by the propagandists to associate secession with racism when they are not associated at all. In fact, the event we celebrated yesterday, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, this was an act and this was a document of secession. They were seceding from the government of King George III and creating a new government. They were walking out of his government because of its sinful behavior that they list in 27 examples there in the Declaration of Independence. That's right. It was a righteous act, like that of Lot. It was a righteous act to secede from Sodom and to go into the city of Zoar. You know, the only positive thing that I can think of that can come out of this Supreme Court opinion on marriage is that perhaps now disciples of Jesus Christ will begin to see, like Lot, that perhaps it's time to secede from Sodom. That is Sodom on the Potomac. Anyone who clearly understands what the Bible says as the Word of God knows that our federal government has done a despicably evil act. And that's not the only one. There's a long list, abortion being the other. In fact, any thinking person, if they're even not a Christian, any thinking person looking at this should lose all respect as well as all adherence or loyalty to Washington, D.C. as a legitimate form of human civil government. Washington, D.C. has declared itself an enemy of God. And any society of people which desire to escape the judgment that is to come would think like Lot, it's now time to secede from Sodom. In this case, Sodom on the Potomac. You see, if Washington, D.C. is wrong on the issue of marriage, and the vast majority of Americans recognize that, if they're wrong on the issue of marriage, are they wrong on any other things that we've given them a pass for many, many years? Could it be they're wrong about fiat currency for the last 100 years? Could it be they're wrong about taxation since 1913? Could they be wrong about all those wars that we've engaged in for the past 100 years? Could they be wrong about creating an American world empire since World War II? Could they be wrong about spying on every single American? Could they be wrong about things like civil asset forfeiture, where the police steal directly out of the pockets of citizens when they stop them on the road? And I could add a long list of other questions to this. Well, if you've actually studied the meaning of the original text of the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights, you know they are dead wrong on each and every one of these issues and many, many more. But the average American has been unwilling, perhaps up to this point, unwilling to openly question Washington, D.C. Well, I pray that this blindness is coming to an end. And now I believe it is possible to break open the blinders of the people in our land, of the average American, and call upon them as the angels called upon Lot and say, hey, it's time to get out of here. It is time to escape from Sodom because the judgment is long overdue. But do we actually need to leave our land to secede from Sodom on the Potomac? No, there's steps that each one of us can take. Let me first speak to those who are believers considering marriage. Pastors from this day forward should never, ever marry anyone using a state-issued marriage license. No one should do that. Because this thing that the civil government now calls marriage is a fraud, it is a sham, it is a lie. It is not marriage at all any longer. And there's a whole lot of reasons why they shouldn't have been doing it up till now. More on the DVD that I've done, marriage is no business of the state and therefore no license is required. Every Christian should step out of the state system of marriage licenses and not participate in that lie any longer at all. That's church government. One thing church governments can do to secede. Family government needs to take back under its jurisdiction marriage. Marriage belongs first to the family government. You read Exodus and see that the father is the one that issues a license for his daughter and for his son to marry. We need to teach that to our children. We need to recover and take back the education of our children. We need to take them out of Sodom schools because you know that's what they're doing.
They're changing their thinking from kindergarten up to teach them sodomy at every level of the school system. We need to take our children out of the sodomite schools altogether as families. We need to take back jurisdiction over property ownership. But most of all, we need to build strong marriages, because what's going to be very clear within a very short time is that these fake marriages won't work. I mean, you can't pour salt into your gas tank and the car operate. No, it's against the owner's manual. Against the owner's manual regarding marriage, it won't work. These fake marriages won't work. They don't. Evidence has proven that already in Europe, where they experimented with this. Furthermore, marriage is not founded upon Jesus Christ as the center of that marriage. These also will fail. And what will happen quite clearly, as has been demonstrated in Europe, marriage dies in the culture as a whole, except among those who are Christians following Jesus Christ. We can be and we will be testimonies by strong marriages to the rest of the world as everything else collapses. That's what we need to do in terms of our own lives, in terms of our own families and marriages. Thirdly, we need to call on our civil magistrates. First thing they need to do, of course, is impeach those five injustices of the Supreme Court. I know some legislators are already talking about how to begin the process of calling for impeachment. They need to do that. But if Washington, D.C. cannot impeach those five, it's time to move in the next direction. That is, the civil magistrate says, nullification. These so-called things are null and void in our state. Alabama, I know, is stepping up to the plate and moving in that direction. We pray that they would fulfill that. The governor is the one who's the problem there. The Supreme Court is excellent. But states should nullify this and say, this is not law in our state at all. We will not permit this to take place. Nullification. Interposition, that is, civil government should step in and protect Christians who are being persecuted by the sodomites. They ought to do what the angels do, rescue Lot from the attack of the sodomites, rather than allowing sodomites to fine Christians $100,000 and to destroy their business and their home. No, they should interpose and protect. And thirdly, they should make plans to secede from Washington, D.C., to do what they did here in the Declaration of Independence. It's the supreme law of the land, you know. It can be done again when we recognize that the government has failed. The government of Sodom failed. Lot had to secede to the next city. Think of the words of what our founder said in this document in 1776. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, it's time to dissolve those political bands, in my opinion. When it comes time to do that, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God, the Bible, entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that is, from God, therefore they're obvious. Self-evident that all men are created, not evolved, created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that come from God, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. That's the purpose of government, to secure God-given rights, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, and when the governed no longer consent, there's no longer a government. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, has Washington, D.C. become destructive of the ends of godly, good government? Yes, in spades. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people, that is a God-given right of the people, to alter or to abolish. That's the phrase we need to share with everybody we can possibly communicate with. Is it time to alter and abolish? Declaration talks about it, alter and abolish, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles, organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. That's what Lot did. He seceded to another government, a government that had already been formed. It is possible for the states in this union to secede from Washington, D.C. and say, we will have nothing to do with Sodom on the Potomac any longer. I don't know about you, but I smell smoke. And where there is smoke, there is fire. And we ought to demand of the pharaohs in Washington, D.C., let my people go. Let us secede from Sodom on the Potomac to form a better union of states that truly honor and follow God's law in everything. Let's pray. God, our Father, these are troubling times in which we live, and we could not walk forward as your word commands us without the power of your Spirit. So we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would use each one of us to lead others to repentance, to faith in Christ, that we might build another city, a city that truly honors God. And let those who have chosen their evil ways face your judgment unless they repent. We ask that you would give us your Spirit and your wisdom. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.